Later on in our service today, we'll be continuing our series looking through a book in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Galatians. And in the passage that we've reached in that letter, we find Paul drawing upon a story that is found in the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. So I've invited Christine to come to the front, and she's going to read a selection of verses from Genesis chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, and 21. So you might struggle to follow along, but just listen to the story as we hear it unfold.
The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood, will be your own heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. As for Sarai, your wife, her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre when he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. Where is your wife Sarah? They asked him. There in the tent, he said. Then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So she laughed to herself as she thought, After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I didn't laugh. But he said, Yes, you did laugh. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave him the name Isaac, which means he laughs, to the son that Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Amen.
So I'd encourage you to pick up a Bible. There's probably one under the seat in front of you if you haven't brought one. And we're going to read once more from the scriptures, and we're going to read from the book of Galatians, where we've now reached the final verses of chapter 4. And I've said more than once during this series that what we're faced with this morning is a difficult passage. And Paul assumes that his readers know some of those stories that Christine read earlier, those stories about Abraham and his family. And for those who are unfamiliar with those names or find themselves a little shaky on how they fit into the biblical story, there is one obvious obstacle to understanding this passage. But actually, even for those who are familiar with the stories we find in the book of Genesis, there is a different set of difficulties, because Paul does not offer here a straightforward summary of those stories, but rather he offers quite an unusual retelling. We'll see in the reading that he says he's taking this story figuratively, allegorically. He's using the elements of this old story to say something true about the contemporary situation that he is addressing. So there are some challenges here, but let's read the passage together. And I want you to notice throughout this passage the various contrasts, because Paul is continually putting these pairs of things together. So see if you notice them as we go through. Anyway, Galatians 4, reading from verse 21. Paul writes, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written," and here Paul is quoting the prophet Isaiah, "Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Break forth and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Let's pray. Dear Lord our God, we trust that you have spoken to us. And so we ask this morning that you would help us to hear and understand all that the Bible has to say to us today. Help us with things that seem difficult. Help us to see clearly. Help us to know how you're asking us to respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you a story about a promise. A scorpion and a frog met on the bank of a stream. And the scorpion asked the frog to carry him across the stream on his back. The frog asks, "How do I know that you won't sting me?" The scorpion says, "Well, because if I do, I'll die and drown as well." The frog is satisfied. They set out across the stream, but midstream, the scorpion stings the frog. The frog feels the onset of paralysis and starts to sink. And knowing that they will both drown in the stream, he has just enough time to gasp, "Why?" And the scorpion replies, "It's in my nature." You see, not every promise, not every word that is spoken is dependable. The frog that was wrong to trust the scorpion. And Paul, as we've read through this letter, has staked everything on a promise, on God's promise, and he trusts it completely. The message of good news that he has preached, that he has defended, is an invitation to trust in Jesus and through Jesus to receive all the good things that God has promised. And so it's this promise that shapes identity. Just like a wedding, the vows declare a new identity. You are now husband and wife. Those who trust in Jesus and trust in the promise receive a new identity. See this most clearly in verse 28. As Paul says to his Christian brothers and sisters, you are children of the promise. It's this promise that secures who they are, who determines who they are. It is a promise in which they have placed their trust. To borrow an illustration from a biblical scholar called John Barclay, the message that Paul proclaims is a bit like a bungee jump. As you leap from the edge, anything you might have done in preparation, anything at all that you might have done in your past, any characteristic of who you are, all your strengths and weaknesses are suddenly irrelevant. They can do nothing to help you. It all depends on that rope, on that bungee cord. And the question is it enough? For Paul, faith in Jesus Christ is like an exhilarating wager that God's grace, all that God has promised, will be enough. A confidence that it is in God's very nature to keep the promises that he makes, to hold on to those who trust in him, to those who place their faith in his Son, who he has given. So Paul is interested here in promise, and he wants to get in amongst this idea of promise through this whole series of contrasts, and I'm sure you spotted them very easily as we went through the passage. So he speaks of two sons, two mothers, two different beginnings or ways of birth, and then two covenants, two cities, two identities. And it's as if, as he goes through this part of the letter, Paul is tracing out two parallel tracks. They are not the same. And he wants them to see that, to grasp that the question of which track you are on has significant implications. And some of these contrasts are difficult for us to understand. Some of them would be difficult to understand even if you spent a great deal of time considering them. But in the very last verse I read at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul, having spelt out all these contrasts, all these either-ors, or suddenly makes it personal. As he says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." He's spelling out here where the two tracks lead, two different destinations. One is the road to freedom, and the other can offer only slavery. And he's saying it is part of your identity as a child of the promise to enjoy real freedom. And this language of freedom and slavery, again, we've seen it right through the letter. He's made it as clear as he can that there is only one way of truly being free. There's lots of ways of being a slave. And the people he's writing to had come from a situation where they knew nothing about Jesus. They'd heard that message of good news, of freedom and liberation. They had trusted in it, and in one move had escaped one form of slavery. But then they'd opened their ears to teachers who'd followed Paul, who had undermined that, who had in some ways implied that that was not enough. Teachers who'd arrived on the scene and urged these young Christians to believe that it was through acts of obedience, things that they do in obedience to God's law, that they would be able to prove definitively to themselves, to prove to others, and perhaps even to prove to God himself that they were assuredly the true people of God, the true heirs of all the great promises that God had set out. In effect, these other teachers had said something like this: if you really want to be part of the family, if you want 100% confidence that you're accepted by God, if you want to know and show to the world that you're an insider and not an outsider, if you want to get rid of that fear, that paralyzing fear that you might be missing out, well, you can. There's just a few things that you need to do, a few matters you need to take into your own hands. You have to make the law the central thing in your life. It's to be your first, your last, your everything. The picture that they were presenting was less like a bungee jump and more like scaling an increasingly steep staircase. Now, I don't have to work out too hard to imagine why an alternative to a bungee jump might be attractive. And I think the picture that these other teachers presented did have some intuitive appeals. It offered an illusion of security, a sense of having control, being able to boast that the progress you make is down to what you've done and that it goes to your own credit. When you're on a staircase, you can compare yourself to others. You can look down at those who are beneath you and make yourself feel a little higher. These other teachers suggested that it's the law that should show you where the next step is. It shows you how far you have to climb. But you have to do some climbing yourself. And for those who try this route, the steps are increasingly steep. They're exhausting. It's easier to stand still than to press on. It's easier to go down than to go up. And some despair of progress so completely that they give up trying. And these Christians, these young Christians, who unlike Paul, who had grown up with all this Jewish background and heritage, unlike Jesus himself, who was a Jew, they knew that their own background was quite different from that. Maybe they felt an anxiety that their faith didn't quite fit. They weren't quite there. And so they had been seduced by this alternative way. They'd become convinced that to be truly accepted by God, to truly look forward to what God had promised, they had to do all that they could do to make themselves Jewish. It was easy to convince them that they were nearer the bottom than the top and that they needed to do some climbing. In a sense, underlying it all is a simple question that lots of people ask. Even people who've been in church their whole lives. Am I a real Christian? Do I really fit? And this is the situation that's brought them to the point that is evidenced in verse 21 of chapter 4. These Christians have come to the point where they want to be under the law. And really what they're saying is they want to be something other than who they are in Christ. They're looking for a different way of defining their identity. They want to switch tracks. They want to hop onto a different train, which will take them somewhere. But Paul wants to make sure that they know where it goes and where it doesn't go, where it won't take them. And Paul's instruction, his only instruction in this whole passage that we've read, is very simple. Having reminded them who they are, which tracks they really are on, that they are children of promise, he tells them what to do. Chapter 5, verse 1, stand firm. And that's actually ultimately what this passage says to us. It reminds us who we are, and it tells us to stand firm, recognizing that we're so prone to look elsewhere, to wander in a different direction. And all the contrasts that come before in 21 to 31 tease out different aspects of what this identity that is truly theirs is and what it isn't. And through it all, we see the nature of God's promise. So verse 22, he directs them back to those great stories in Genesis. You know, for it is written that Abraham had two sons. Let's remind ourselves of the story. God speaks to Abraham, well, first known as Abram, tells him to leave home, all that's familiar, and sets before him astonishing promises that he will be blessed and that he will be a blessing to others. And despite the fact that his wife, Sarai, was old, who had been unable to conceive, at the heart of God's promise is that Abraham will be the father of a great nation. So the promise is made, and then time passes. There is no child. And yet more than once, God reiterates this increasingly improbable promise. So Abraham and his wife, out of pragmatism, perhaps, or desperation, cook up a more practical solution. They decide to take control of matters for themselves rather than simply waiting and hoping. And so an arrangement is made. Plan B. It's not glamorous. Sarai's slave girl will sleep with Abraham in the hope that he might have a son after all, albeit by a somewhat circuitous route. And then sure enough, in time, Hagar, the slave, conceives and gives birth to a son named Ishmael. But this is not what God envisioned when he made the promise. And God does bless Ishmael, but he insists that it is Sarai, although advanced in years, heartbreakingly barren, who can only laugh with sorrow at the promise, who will be the mother of the child of the promise. God's covenant, God's binding promise, will be established and worked through by the birth of this impossible child. And as events unfold, it is this most joyful miracle. I love those words that were read earlier. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave him the name Isaac, which means he laughs. And Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. You know, for so long, Sarah had been the butt of her own joke, and suddenly there is joy at the impossible child. So the scene is set. We have two sons, one father. One is born through human arrangement, all the usual conditions of human procreation, and the other is nothing less than a miracle. One is a child of the promise. And we see in this story that God's promise is not merely a prediction. He doesn't just let them know in advance what's going to happen. God's promise, as it is spoken, is effective. It brings something new into being. It brings life out of death. In contrast, Paul writes that the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, born according to all normal human conditions. See, Paul has started to grasp that when God promises something, it completely overthrows all of our usual human conditions and limitations. All the usual ways of doing things and seeing things and valuing things are to be cast to one side. In another letter, in his letter to the Romans, chapter 4, verse 17, Paul writes, "Abraham is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not." See, Paul sees that what happened in Sarah's womb is God's promise calling into being something that was not, that could never be. And he sees in this a parallel to what is there in the life of every Christian, as God's promise brings life out of death. A life and freedom that is there for us in Christ, not according to the flesh, but according to the promise. And there's the parallel tracks are there, and we could map them out for ourselves, each one of us. So, I mean, who am I according to the flesh? Well, I'm lots of things. I'm the only son of Colin and Ruth Sinclair. I'm Scottish. I've got three siblings. I've got grade 3 in alto saxophone. I've got a degree from the university down the road and in Edinburgh. I failed my driving test 3 times, but I've now got a full clean license. I'm a minister of this church. I'm married to Judith. My team won the quiz at the weekend away last week. Now, all these things are true according to the flesh. According to the flesh, I'm defined by my family tree, my successes, my failures. Under the flesh, I stand under a law. And it talks in this passage of Mount Sinai, the place where the law was received, a law that condemns and cannot bring life. According to the flesh, my freedom is stifled in all kinds of ways by the baggage of the mistakes I make, by my sin, by my selfishness. See, according to the flesh, my value in being is tied to the present and what I make of things. And my future, according to the flesh, is uncertain, apart from the fact that I know one day I'll die. That's who I am, according to the flesh. That's my identity, or at least part of it. But Paul wants them to see the other side. And again, for each one of us, it's clear, and it's the same. Who am I according to the promise? Well, according to the promise of God, where there was only death to look forward to, there is life. According to the promise, I am a child, not just of my earthly mum and dad, but I'm a child of God. According to the promise, I can know freedom, freedom from the law, free from condemnation, free to enjoy being part of the family of God. I belong not in Jerusalem or not in an earthly place that you could plot on a map with all its contested territory and jostling for recognition and control and power. According to the promise, I belong to a Jerusalem that is above, a Jerusalem that is totally free. See, Paul wants these struggling young Christians to see that God's promise is totally liberating and transformative. And as Paul takes this starting point, as he looks through everything that God has said, as he looks at the whole of Scripture in the light of Christ, he sees the promise everywhere. And that's why as we read this passage where he's talking about these stories in Genesis, he suddenly leaps to the prophecy of Isaiah, a completely different situation. But you can see how he's made the leap. We can see the same note of improbable joy, celebration, gladness that provoked the laughter of Sarah. As he quotes these words, "Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Break forth and cry aloud, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." This picture of gladness that somehow springs out of anguish and pain and disappointment is a picture of the life that comes from death or the freedom from slavery that Paul sees anchored in the wonderful promises of God that are there for those who trust in Jesus Christ. You see here, there are two different tracks. There is a radical discontinuity. And this is all there for us if we trust in the promise of God. And it's not easy. I mean, I think we can sympathize with Abraham and Sarah. You know, they have patience. They do trust. They do wait. And suddenly it gets to the point where they think, well, actually, I need to take matters into my own hands. And they make the arrangement with Hagar. That's so often our way. We're more comfortable when we feel there is an illusion that this is something that I have mastery over. I'll make things right. I'll engineer something that will work. But what Paul wants them to see, and Paul knows in his own experience, that's something that he tried. He tried it with more success than most, and yet it left him with nothing. For us as a church family, there is an encouragement for us to recognize that our identity is as children of the promise, defined by something that God has done, not anything that we have done, defined by who God says we are, not who we feel we are, or others make us feel that we are. We are children of the promise. And so Paul urges them not to go a different way, not to go back to slavery, but to stand firm. For it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. God, our Father, this is a dense and difficult text, and we've left so many things unanswered, unresolved. And yet we sense that this passage, in the midst of this passionate letter, is shaped by a solid conviction that your promise changes everything in a totally decisive way. We ask that you would help us, each one of us, when we know in our hearts and our minds that we want to wrestle control for ourselves, that we're more comfortable chalking up points, more comfortable comparing ourselves to others, more comfortable trying to secure blessing by negotiating with you. Help us instead to receive with open arms the gift that is given and to trust with faith in your promise, to have the assurance that that is the safest place to be, that you will not let us down. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.